Well, hello again, Australia. How's everybody doing? This is the hardest session, you know, right after lunch. Wow, do I have a challenge to keep everybody awake. Are you going to track with me this afternoon? Are we okay? Okay, let's pray. If you want to take a nap, do it right now while we pray, okay? Here we go. Lord, we thank you so much for what we just heard, for these amazing opportunities, ministry that we just heard about that's doing street preaching. Lord, for the other ministries that were mentioned, Pioneer and the other one, Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing around the world. Thank you that you're still in the business of wanting people to rise up and go close, go media, but go far also. And I pray that even from this church, you would raise up some evangelists, but also some missionaries. And I thank you now for this afternoon, Lord. We know it's a hard session, the one after lunch. And I pray that the subject matter would really perk our attention, but especially amaze us about the power of the gospel to change the world. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we saw earlier, first session, the sovereignty of God and evangelism, and we looked at one verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage, the story of... my story, and then the story of the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Then we saw the responsibility of man in evangelism, our sacred duty to the lost, the life of Stephen out of Acts 6 and 7. And now for the third session, I would like to speak on the powerful effects of evangelism and missions and the gospel. And the way I'm going to do this, I was asked to speak on this some time ago on the Protestant work ethic. And it was a very intriguing subject to be asked to speak on. I'd never done it before, so I did a whole bunch of research, and I came up with this. And it is absolutely amazing to me to see the transformation of the world via the gospel. Now, the way I'm going to start this afternoon is to tell you first about the country of Switzerland. Because if there's a country in the world that was transformed by the gospel, it is Switzerland. You may not realize that. And then as I give you some of this detail, you will see. What we're going to do is, first of all, I'm going to describe Switzerland to you. A lot of things you know about it. Then we're going to try and figure out what the Protestant work ethic means, the definition. Then we're going to look at John Calvin's view of it, Martin Luther's view of it, all biblical, you'll see, and then how it changed the world. And I hope it's going to get you really excited over the long-term effects of the gospel. Okay, so are you with me? Here we go. So, Switzerland. Geneva. I live in France, 1 kilometer from Geneva, Switzerland. Who's been to Switzerland? Raise your hands. Okay, we got a few of you. Very, very good. So please come and visit us. We'd love to have you. Switzerland's an amazing place. It is only 16,000 square miles with a population of 8 million people. How many people live in Sydney? How many? 4. So that means... that Switzerland is only twice the size of the city of Sydney. It's a very, very small country. But what's amazing is how well known Switzerland is around the world for those few people. So let me give you, we're going to play a game. I'm just going to give you some names, and you tell me if you recognize these names. You don't have to tell me, but I mean, you can smile, or you can say yeah, or you can just like nod, okay? But I'm sure you'll recognize some of these. So let's talk about Swiss watches. Just think of these. Rolex. Have you heard of Rolex before? Okay, good. Rolex. Omega. Breguet. Have you heard of Breguet? Oh, I went into a Breguet store in Geneva with a friend. He said, no, just ask them. They think you're really rich. They'll let anyone. You go in, this lady with, you know, white gloves, black velvet, pulls out all these Breguet watches. $500,000 each. Man, I wish I would have loved to watch out with one of those, but I didn't, okay? That's play. How about Patek Philippe, Swatch, Breitling, Frédéric Constant. That's the watch I'm wearing right now. That was given to me. Chopin, but it's not worth $500,000, only $400,000. Just kidding. Okay. How about Hublot? How about Jaeger-LeCoultre, Longines, Tissot, yeah. Piaget, Rado, Raymond Well, Tag Heuer. Okay, just that. I mean, Swiss watches are famous around the world, correct? We're in Australia, you've heard of these. Let's go on. The Swiss banking industry. These are symbols of Switzerland's fame. That may be a good symbol or a bad symbol. All that to say that the banking system, I've heard that 1/3 of all the world's money is in Swiss banks. That's a ton of money, okay? How about the Swiss franc? It's a refuge currency. Did you realize that today, this is current, people in the world that have a lot of money rather invest in the Swiss franc, knowing that in 1 year they will get negative interest rates? In other words, you can put $1,000 into a Swiss bank and be guaranteed next year that you'll get $999 back. You're going, well, that's not interesting. Well, it is interesting because Switzerland is a refuge money. It is so strong that people would rather lose money but have it back than potentially lose it investing it somewhere else. That's how strong the Swiss franc is. It's amazing. By the way, it's very expensive there, so if you come, bring a lot of money. Okay, other symbol, chocolate. Ooh, Swiss chocolate, like Cahier. Have you heard of Cahier? Suchard, Lindt. Okay, Lindt. Toblerone. Yeah. Nestle, Fabergé. No, okay, well, that's a really good one. How about this? Fondue and cheese, or cheese fondue. How about the Alps and the Matterhorn? How about yodeling? How about flag throwing? Did you know the Swiss are really big time into flag throwing? They throw the flags and it comes back down. It's kind of interesting. Technology. Switzerland has these machine. They have very precision machinery. They can make anything. That's why they have Swiss watch parts, the best parts in the world. Okay. How about the Swiss? Okay. Have you ever seen one of these guys? It's a Swiss Army knife. These are great. I mean, I have one in my pocket all the time. They're great. They even have a Swiss flag on them. Okay, they're really good little knives, okay? How about, did you know that Switzerland had 113 Nobel Prize winners? Prize winners. 113 out of that little country. Did you know that the Pope, you know the Pope? Do you know that he's got a special guard service around him? These soldiers. Have you ever seen these guys? They wear really funny costumes. They have these weird helmets, puffy pants. They're the Swiss Guard. Those guys are killers, man. They will protect the Pope. Because in the Middle Ages, the Popes wanted the best guards possible. They picked the Swiss Guards. So they have funny costumes. Don't mess with them, okay? Have you ever heard of Bertrand Piccard? I just read yesterday in the newspaper on Google that this guy that was flying this solar plane, do you hear about this guy? Did he come to Australia? Well, he flew around the world in a solar plane, and he just landed in New York after a year. Swiss guy, Bertrand Piccard, of course. Hey, how about this name? Roger Federer. Swiss guy. I mean, can you imagine? How about the United Nations headquarters in New York and Geneva, Switzerland? United Nations, amazing. The Red Cross, who's heard of the Red Cross? Started by a Swiss guy in Geneva. Great museum, the Red Cross Museum, okay? How about William Tell? You remember the guy? No, I'm sorry, it was a crossbow. Arbalet, shot the apple through the guy. William Tell, Swiss guy. How about direct democracy? It's the most direct democracy country in the world. Everyone votes practically every Sunday or Saturday in Geneva or in Switzerland. It's amazing. How about neutrality? Did you know that Switzerland was a neutral country? How about the Swiss flag? Do you know what the Swiss flag looks like? The Red Cross flag is a red cross. The Swiss flag is a white cross in a red background. That's the Swiss flag. And it was a thanks to God for having protected it from the Austrian Habsburg back in 1291. Folks, I went really fast. A little country of 8 million people, you can hardly find it on a map, is world famous. World famous. Don't you find it remarkable that a tiny country like Switzerland, with no natural resources except for water and snow, is so well known around the world? What is it about this tiny country? Well, what I would like to suggest this afternoon, and this idea is certainly not original with me, is that the reason that Switzerland is what it is today is largely because of one man. One man. And what is remarkable about this man is that he's not a businessman, not a philosopher, not a politician. Oh, I like this. But a preacher. That's exactly right. A preacher, his name is John Calvin. And I'm going to show you this afternoon that John Calvin put Switzerland on the map and made it a world-class country. Very interesting. Yes, Switzerland is also known for the Reformation that John Calvin led from Geneva in the 16th century. So what I'm going to show you now is how that happened and how he literally changed Switzerland, but also Europe, America, and actually the whole entire world. Now, I know that's a very strong statement to make. Now you have to tell me, John, prove it. So I know I've got to prove that, okay? So that's a pretty strong statement, but I think that you will enjoy this fascinating study and hope that will inspire us as we proclaim the gospel around us. So let me just tell you a little bit about this. The influence of John Calvin, there's a book called The Legacy of John Calvin, His Influence on the Modern World by David Hall. And he's the one that's really inspired me to think through all of this, as I'm actually about to publish my thesis, which has a lot of this on it also. It's really interesting. But one of the areas that Calvin influenced the whole world is what we call the Protestant work ethic. If you read the Puritans, it's a whole study on vocation, As Hall and Burton say, quote, John Calvin made one of his most enduring contributions as he paved the way for modern market-based business practices. And this is what is referred to as a Protestant work ethics. Calvin had a lot of enemies in Geneva, and one of them was the Catholic Spaniards, and they expressed his impact by these bitter words as they referred to the Protestant work ethic. They said, his enemies, quote, heretics facilitate the trade spirit. So the Catholics, Calvin's enemies, were saying, you know what, we don't like Calvin, we don't like what he preaches, however, that heretic, Calvin, and those guys, the Huguenots, facilitate the trade spirit. So even his enemies recognized that what Calvin was bringing was changing the world as far as trade and business. So, number one, let's look at this, just a few big points. First of all, the definition of the work ethic, or the definition of the Protestant work ethic. That phrase, also sometimes referred to as a Puritan work ethic, was initially coined in 1904 by a man named Max Weber in his book entitled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. To sum his thoughts up, Max Weber simply noticed through observation that the most prosperous countries in Europe in the late 1800s were the northern Protestant countries. He concluded that capitalism in these northern countries evolved when the Protestant ethic taught by John Calvin influenced Protestants to engage in the secular work world by developing their own business and engaging in trade. In other words, Weber noticed that the Protestant work ethic was an important force behind the unplanned emergence of modern capitalism. Let me define that. What is capitalism? Capitalism is, quote, an economic system in which trade, industries, and the means of production are largely privately owned. So capitalism is basically, you can own anything you want, your business, your house, whatever you want. That's private property. That's capitalism, okay? You can own capital. The second one is socialism, which talks of social ownership. There's more multiple ownership in things. And communism speaks of common ownership. The state owns everything. So capitalism is, you can own, you can make, you can do with what you have, what you want. So Max Weber went too far, and he concluded that wealth was a sign of election. He said, ah, yes, the Protestants are wealthy, because they are elected by God, and God blesses election with wealth. That is not what the Bible teaches. We would disagree with that. However, he rightly observed that Protestants, thanks to Calvin and Luther, had a new and correct view of God and the Scriptures, which honors hard work done to the glory of God. Hence, many Protestants did become industrious and wealthy. So, two men in particular influenced all this in the Middle Ages. It was, first of all, Martin Luther. He was a monk, you remember, and he got saved. And in 1517, posted his 95 Theses, and the Reformation spread from there. And then John Calvin, born in 1509 in France, And he finally got expelled from France when he became a believer and came to Geneva and preached in Geneva for 25 years. So most of these men were preachers. And I'm going to bring that up a lot because I love preachers. Because preachers, as they preach the word of God, literally can have a major impact on the world. So that's a quick definition of the Protestant work ethic. Now, this is interesting. Calvin's view of the Protestant work ethic. How did John Calvin's teaching develop the Protestant work ethic? Where did this whole concept come from? Well, for John Calvin, the whole subject of vocation, which means your job, which led to what is referred to the Protestant work ethic, arose from, this will be maybe a surprise to you if you don't, the Ten Commandments. It all started with a study of the Ten Commandments. Now remember, the coin Protestant work ethic did not happen until centuries later. So, John Calvin, and this is important, felt that the Ten Commandments had a fundamentally positive influence. He believed that the Ten Commandments were interpreted too narrowly. So, though it is true that nine commandments are listed as negatives, you know, if you take the Ten Commandments, nine of them are negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. One is positive. Calvin believed that each commandment also requires its opposite. So just remember that. Each commandment requires its opposite. In other words, if something displeases God, then its opposite pleases God. Or if something pleases God, its opposite displeases God. So another way of saying it is if God commands something, that means he also forbids its opposite. And if he forbids something, then he commands its opposite. So let's try this out. Let's take the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14 says, here it is. You shall not commit adultery. That's pretty clear, wouldn't you say? Well, the Calvin said, okay, that means do not commit adultery, but you've got to look at its opposite. If that is true, that we are not to commit adultery, the opposite is that we should cultivate marital fidelity. Suddenly, that commandment becomes a pro-marriage commandment because God created marriage and wants marriage to be honored. So, he says, work at it. Work at having a fantastic marriage. That's the positive of the negative commandment, you see? Let's try another one. The ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Aha! You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, you shall not lie. Well, if one is not to lie, what's the opposite? Supposed to tell the truth. So this commandment suddenly becomes a commandment on the importance of telling the truth and speaking well of your neighbor. Okay. Now we're getting to the key commandment. Are you still with me? The eighth commandment. Oh, the eighth commandment. What a commandment. Okay? Exodus 20:15 is really long. You shall not steal. That's a long one. Now, this is a very important commandment for us today. Because this is the commandment that really was the basis for the Protestant work ethic. Calvin concluded that if one is not to steal, then of course someone should avoid theft. But the opposite is true as well. He should protect his and others' property and I quote, exert himself honestly to preserve his own estate. You see, this commandment against theft suddenly becomes a commandment about hard work. About the right to own property. If I'm not supposed to steal your stuff, that means I'm allowed to have my stuff, right? And the importance of protecting what is rightfully yours through hard work. So here, in essence, we have the definition of capitalism, the right to profit and to private property, all because of one commandment. So you see, based on the law, Calvin did not have a negative view of money and wealth. Yes, it was clear that mammon were not to be served or worshipped or overemphasized, But it was not to be ignored either, he said. Calvin recognized that money was a creation from the hand of God. And he also warned, and I quote, I love this, quote, Calvin says, that it is rare for those with abundance to avoid becoming intoxicated by riches. So he's saying there's nothing wrong with working hard and becoming prosperous and rich. The problem is that many people who do become rich become intoxicated by that wealth. So he does not condemn riches as evil. He says one either serves money as a creator or uses money to serve the creator. Yes, money can be dangerous, but money can be very good as well to serve the Lord. So with that, he was adding, you know, all these other scriptures that you know, Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent makes rich. So if you work hard, you're going to get rich. That's not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's just you work, you save, you're going to start building assets. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. If you work, you save, you're going to increase it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this is a key one. Do you know this one? This is incredible. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. The Bible says, if someone's lazy and does not want to work, it's not someone who can't work, it's different. If someone's lazy and doesn't want to work, don't help him out. The Bible says, don't let him eat until he realizes he's got to work. So you put all this together. And Calvin knew that these principles apply to the basic business principles. He knew that no plan and no action actually leads to poverty and that laziness leads to ruin. Now, another thing he thought of, this was really interesting. This is so interesting. In Genesis 1:27, you remember this? It's about the image of God. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Genesis 1:27 and 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth. So this is what Calvin concludes. He concluded that entrepreneurial activity, that's the desire to work and to create, is an expression of the creativity we receive when we were created in the image of God. God wants us to subdue the earth. That means, think about this. Everything we have, like this mic right here, was made by stuff that we find in the earth. It's kind of interesting to think about that. The seats you're sitting in, I mean, all the clothing we wear. I mean, everything basically that exists comes from the earth. We are to subdue it. And so Calvin concluded that being created in the image of God means that we were made to create things. Hall says in his book that this notion of creation separate from bearing the imprint of the... Well, okay, next quote. Commenting on Genesis 2, Calvin understood that as humans breathe, they are also to produce, to work, to devise, to repair, and to create. He said, the Garden of Eden was not a leisure park, but an incubator of human product. And this was even before the fall. So this is all the Eighth Commandment still. The Eighth Commandment then, on you shall not steal, lots to say about work and industry. You following? Interesting, isn't it? Let's go to another one. The Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20:17. Do you know that one? It says this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. So it's a commandment about contentment and coveting. So here's the negative commandment. Don't. Don't covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to him. So, if you noticed recently that your neighbor has a really cool ox that you like, don't covet it, okay? It's his. If you want an ox, go get your own, okay? So stop coveting that ox. That's what this commandment is saying. But now let's look at the positive side of this commandment. If I'm not to covet these things, that means I'm actually supposed to honor the fact that my neighbor owns these things, and I should do all that I can to help my neighbor protect what belongs to him, his estate. See, this hugely promotes private property. If I'm not to covet my neighbor's house, that means I'm allowed to own my own house and preserve it as mine. And my neighbor is to honor and respect what is mine. That gives us a very positive outlook and perspective on private property. So, that allows me not only to own a house, to have my own wife, yay, or husband, okay, that's okay too, my own servant, my own oxen, my own donkey, basically anything I have is mine. I'm allowed to own it. It's okay. And I'm not to covet my neighbor's stuff. Okay, we're still under cattle. Let's go even further. Let's apply this principle to the fourth commandment. It's a great commandment. Here it is. Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this commandment brings up another aspect of the Protestant work ethic that also changed the world. It's called the sacredness of ordinary work. This is a very important point. Before Calvin, the Catholic Church ruled Europe, basically. And the Catholic Church had divided work into two categories, sacred, secular, right? Sacred, secular. The call of God was reserved for the clergy. You were called into the ministry. If you were not called into the ministry, as a priest or a nun or whatever, then your work was considered ordinary. Hence, a low view on work. A low view on work. And it's this distinction between the sacred, important work, because it's work for God, and secular work, low view, it's just secular work, that Calvin wanted to wipe away. And it changed. According to Calvin, the fourth commandment clearly taught the necessity to rest on the Sabbath day. Right? But it did not stop there. The fourth commandment also taught its opposite, namely the dignity of work. If I'm supposed to rest on day six, day seven, by the way, it's interesting. You know, God, why did God take 7 days to create the world? I mean, Jesus created bread and fish instantaneously. So God didn't need 6 days to create all this stuff, right? But he did. And then he rested the seventh day. Why? Why? Well, to show us our need for rest, but to show us the dignity of work. If God commanded the people to rest on the seventh day as he did, God expected people to work on the other 6 days. And this commandment, therefore, is applied to what kind of work? Does that commandment make a distinction between the secular and the divine? No. It's talking about all kinds of work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Who is he addressing that to? To everybody, no matter what your work is, right? So that means no distinction is made between the sacred and secular. Suddenly work, all work, is considered a call from God. All types of work are implied in the fourth commandment. Work is not evil, but a necessity filled with dignity. You see, Calvin elevated the disciplines of lawful vocations to the status of holy calling. So, what does that mean? Well, there was now a sacred element to ordinary vocations. One could be called to become a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, an entrepreneur, a printer, a farmer, government official, a merchant, or whatever. Suddenly, all commerce is elevated and honored, unless, of course, it is somehow immoral. I mean, you can't be called to be a prostitute. That would not work. That's immoral. But all these other jobs are basically neutral. They don't have a moral element to them. And so, you can be called to be a doctor, lawyer, teacher, whatever, just as much as being called to be a clergyman or a pastor or a preacher or a deacon. business, commerce, industry was heightened by Calvin's principles, and those who became, who adopted these principles actually became leaders of modern enterprise. He went even further. He contended that since God reigns everywhere, since omnipresent, followers should be entrepreneurs in every strategic institution, including government, civil society, commerce, media, law, education, the church, and even the arts. He's saying no vocation is better than another. They're all a call from God. This, folks, became the foundation behind the Protestant work ethic. Suddenly, everything we do is a call from God, and we are to do it to the glory of God. Of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's Calvin's view on this, using the Ten Commandments. It's so biblical. It's just the opposite view of the Ten Commandments. The positive view changes the way you perceive life. Now, number three, Luther's view of Protestant work ethic. This is really interesting. Really interesting. Luther affirmed that it is wrong, like Calvin, to divide the world into spiritual and secular, because for him it's the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter 2, it says this, "And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here's his conclusion. He says that we are all being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood. That's what Peter says. Okay, so what does that mean? We are all being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood. He's going, hey, wait a minute. Who are the priests here? We all are. We all are. We are all called a holy priesthood, a holy nation. So, since every believer has equal spiritual status before God, all of their occupations have equal value before God as well. So, to say that the priest or the bishop are more spiritual than the baker or the bricklayer was, according to Luther, and I'm quoting him, the guiles of the devil, an artful lie, and a hypocritical invention. These guys really said it like they thought they needed to say it. But folks, this was revolutionary. All vocations are now perceived as equal before God. Luther said, quote, "Pastors, monks, nuns, and popes are no holier than farmers, shopkeepers, dairy maidens, and latrine diggers." He's putting pope, let's go pastor since it's our term. Pastor and sewer digger, exactly at the same level before God. Exactly at the same level before God. That is revolutionary. Quote, "In the spiritual kingdom, in divine egalitarianism," Luther says, "peasants are equal to kings. All are sinful beings who have been loved and redeemed by Christ," end quote. So then Luther asked the question, well, then why do we work? Why do we work? Have you ever thought of that? Do you know why you work? I know what you're going to say. Well, because I've got to pay the bills. So I've got to pay my bills. Have you ever thought a bit about this? You work to pay your bills, to buy your car, gas in it, to go to work, to be able to buy the gas and the car to go. And it's like this circular thing in life. Have you ever thought about that? It's just like, if you really stop and think about this, it just feels so pointless, all this. Why do we do this for our whole lives, and then we try and retire, and just before you retire, you get sick? You know, and then you can't enjoy it. I mean, it's true. Life is kind of strange when you think about it. So what do we do this? I mean, why do we work? And Luther gives a brilliant answer. So I hope you can follow this, okay? His answer comes out of Mark 12. All this is so biblically based. That's what I love. Mark 12, look at this. Really interesting. Why you work. This will help you to go back to work on Monday, okay? Mark 12:28. You know these verses very well. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So, Luther says this. This is the question, why do we work? Okay, what are the two greatest commandments? Number one, you love God. And number two, you love your neighbor. He says, our work, listen, is a means by which we love and bless people in the name of God. It's the second commandment. I'm supposed to love God and then love my neighbor. How do I do that? One of the ways is through my work, as I bless and love people through my work. He says, quote, that work is actually the mask of God behind which he wants to do all things. God is actively blessing people through our work. Let me give you an example. Do you like eating food? Let's take, what's your favorite dessert? Like, okay, ice cream sundaes. Do you guys like ice cream sundaes? Vanilla ice cream, chocolate sauce, whipped cream, more chocolate sauce. Do you like sundaes? Does a sundae bless your palate? Yes. I really like sundaes, okay? Let me ask you this. I'm talking like this, but it's actually, all these are Luther's ideas, okay? Could God do this? God, I would really like a sundae right now. Ice cream, chocolate sauce, whipped cream. Boom! And it appears. Could God do that? He could do that, right? You ever tried it? It doesn't work. Maybe I just have a little faith. I don't know, okay? So why doesn't God do it that way? Why doesn't God do it that way? Because he wants us to participate in the blessing of the dignity of work, and our work becomes the mask behind which God does all things and blesses it. For example, to have that ice cream sundae on your plate required cows. Cows have to eat grass, right? Then you have to milk the cow, produce milk, somehow produce ice cream, I don't know the process very well, and then whipped cream. And then chocolate sauce also requires milk and chocolate. So you need beans from somewhere like Colombia. Someone has to prepare them, make chocolate. All of that work to get that sundae on my plate took a major amount of work to bless me. That's what he's saying. I have been blessed by all the people that helped make that sundae. So it's really what he's saying here. When the farm girl milks the cow to give you milk, it is God's way of giving you milk. He did not have to use her, but he does. He provides the milk through her work. Thus, her work has dignity. God uses her to bless you and that glass of milk or that sundae you're eating. When a farmer grows wheat, when the baker bakes it, when the transporter transports it, when the grocer sells it, God does not have to do it that way, but he does. He could have just plopped all this stuff down on our plate. He already did. I mean, the children of Israel, they were hungry. Manna, boom. Quail, boom. Water, boom. He can do it. There was a crowd out there with Jesus. They were hungry. He said, how many fish are there? Oh, a few fish, a few loaves. Here, boom. He fed everyone. He can do it. He created wine out of water. There's lots of examples of him creating food, but that's not the normal way. The normal way is he wants people to bless other people through their work. So when the baker and the farmer work, they are God in disguise, he says, the mask of God. God is loving you through the work of others. Okay, parents, if you're a parent, moms, listen up. Luther's view on birthing, okay? Think about how people become people in the process of birthing. God created Adam and Eve. God created Adam from dust, so he could do it. Ding, 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 ding. He could have done that. He created a woman out of a rib. But that is not the normal process. See, God has used a parenting process so as to bless us through that process. So when you marry, Luther concludes, and bear children, that is actually a calling of God. It is God's way of bringing life into the world. It is God in disguise. Hence, parenting has inherent dignity because we keep blessing people. So when you work, when you bake, when you dig a ditch, when you build a bridge, when you write a play, when you manage a hedge fund, or if you're captain of a cargo ship, folks, let me tell you something. You have cargo ships here? You see these big ships, they bring things. I love cargo ship captains. You know why? Do you know why I absolutely love cargo ship captains? I'll tell you why. Because they brought me my iPhone. This was probably made in China somewhere. How on earth did they get that iPhone all the way? I think I bought this one in Florida. It's iPhone 5, okay? Bought this in Florida. Think of all the people that it took to create this thing. And then this cargo ship captain who took the time to bring it, and then the trucks to deliver it to wherever I bought it. All those people blessed me because I really like my phone. It works great. I can look up stuff on Google. It's incredible, right? You can read Bible verses on your phone. It's amazing the world we live in. And you see, all this work, when you think about it this way, has dignity to it. Let me ask you this question. Jesus. He was the Son of God, correct? God in human flesh. You ever thought about this? He worked, didn't he? What was he? Carpenter. You ever thought about that? That's like weird. Why would the Son of God have a job? I mean, he could just make a chair like that. You need a kitchen cabinet? Bing. Oh, no, different color. Okay. No, I prefer this style. I mean, he really could do that, right? But that's not the way it worked. So he was showing us that even him, as the creator, could actually build things with his hands to bless his neighbor as they came and bought whatever he made. Very interesting concepts, all this. Really, really interesting. Folks, it's important to know this. You know why? Because we spend something like 90% of our time working. And if we don't think as to why we work, it can really seem very lame, boring. Lord, why am I doing this? Well, you are the mask of God. And through your work, you are blessing other people. No matter what you do. And whatever you do, whether you have a high perception, low perception of what you do, in God's eyes, it's all the same. And you know, we still make the mistake in the ministry. We say, he was called to be a pastor. He was called to be a missionary. Don't we say that all the time? Well, weren't you called to do whatever you do? So we still have not gotten away from the secular and divine. We still like almost elevate those in the ministry as like a little higher. No, not according to the Protestant work ethic. 4, fun. The effects of the Protestant work ethic. So in the mid-1500s, Luther and Calvin are preaching this stuff. Let's look at the effects in Geneva. Business, commerce, and profit-making enterprises would take on a new cast after Calvin. His teaching liberated believers to use the market for God's glory. Hall says that Geneva was transformed during his time there into a visible and bustling form of economic development. It became the locus of growing intellectual and commercial ferment. The evidence was the founding of Calvin's Academy and the presence of modern financial institutions, for example, the Medici Bank in Geneva. Geneva became an ideal center for perfecting and exporting reform. Wherever Calvinism spread, so did a love for free market and capitalism. Geneva greatly prospered during Calvin's day. For example, prior to Calvin's arrival in Geneva in 1536, Geneva had 50 merchants, 3 printers, and few, if any, nobles. But by the late 1550s, Geneva was home to 180 merchants, an increase of 130, 113 printers and publishers, an increase of 110, and at least 70 aristocratic refugees who claim nobility. You see, when you have the right view of money, when you have the right view of work, when you have laws that allow you to do business honestly, freely, and justly, when you are motivated to do your work to the glory of God, things change and prosperity follows. You're motivated to work, to create, and you have dignity in your work because you're blessing people through it. And this is precisely what characterized Geneva and all of Switzerland ever since. Remember the symbols of Switzerland? I mean, it's amazing. What is Switzerland actually known for? High quality, efficiency, prosperity. I mean, everything in Switzerland. I mean, just the Swiss watch is perhaps the ultimate symbol of that. High quality, works well, top-notch, very expensive. Super, super, super quality. My brother lives in Switzerland. I live in France. Just come and slam the doors in both of our houses. If you slam the door in my French house, it's a very pretty house, but it's a little flimsy. So when you slam a door, you can try it if you want. Slam the door, the whole house shakes. In my brother's house in Switzerland, you slam the door. This is what you hear. It's like perfect. Everything's like perfect in Switzerland. Solid, solid. I mean, good, powerful. In Switzerland, in France, it's a little different. You know, it really is different. It's just the result of the positive work ethic. The banking industry. The banking industry has been the best in the world. Chocolates. I mean, what's it with chocolates? Why Swiss chocolates? Why are they so good? Toblerone and all the rest of them. Well, quote, "It is remarkable that it was the Swiss of all people who enjoyed such success with chocolate despite the high prices they have to pay to import the raw ingredients such as cocoa and sugar from abroad. Their achievement is due in no small part to their uncompromising pursuit of quality, something which remains the recipe for success to this day." That came right out of Google. So they're not putting Christology to this. They're not putting the Protestant work ethic to this, but this is what happened. This is all because of a preacher. Switzerland became this way. The watch industry, if you go to the Patek Philippe Museum in Geneva, you have to find this sign, but it's there. It's the best watches in the world. I mean, there's million-dollar watches, multi-million-dollar watches there, okay? And there's a little sign that says, "The watch industry was brought in by the Huguenots." The Huguenots were the persecuted evangelicals of France. They started the watch industry. They brought it to Geneva. Suddenly, they began to work to the glory of God. Now, this is funny. Calvin, you know, he had his problems too. One of them was he believed that there should be no frivolous jewelry. He didn't believe in jewelry. Unless it was utilitarian. So, Swiss watches are utilitarian. That's why you've got super nice Swiss watches with diamonds all over them, all that. Since it's utilitarian, make the coolest watch you can. And so that's how they got around that one. But it's interesting, this is one of the reasons the Swiss watch industry is the way it is. So now the effects in Europe. Well, just come to Geneva, there's the Reformation Wall. It shows the effects of the gospel through John Calvin in 8 countries. Germany, Holland, France, Switzerland, Scotland, England, America, and Hungary. It was revolutionary. This spread all around the world. Let me just give you one example. Holland. There's a mural in Holland. Holland was, in that time, owned by Spain, Catholic. 7 northern tribes of Holland, rebelled. They became Protestant. That became Holland. Belgium and Luxembourg stayed Catholic. The Prince of Orange became a leader. Holland became independent. And this fresque on the Reformation Wall shows the political, social, and economic consequences in Holland. That ushered in the Protestants, in other words, Holland becoming Protestant, ushered in what they call the Dutch Golden Age. Rich Calvinist merchants and Protestant refugees fled to this free area of Holland and transformed Amsterdam into one of the most important ports of the world. The famous Dutch East India Company, they probably even came to Australia. I have no idea. Does that even ring a bell? The Dutch East India Company. Does anyone know? Did they come to Australia? Well, what I read is it was created 20 years later in 1602 and held a monopoly on Asian trade for 200 years. Protestant merchants just revolutionized the trade industry. So I don't know if they came all the way this far or not. Ladies and gentlemen, the spirit of democracy and liberty and freedom and enterprise and industry and justice was all started in Geneva and spread like wildfire. People from around the world would come to Geneva to learn and export these new concepts to their countries. And they really went all around the world. And the effect in America, if you've been to America, you know, people don't always give tribute to this, but it's exactly what happened. There's a mural on Geneva, in Geneva on the wall. There's a section on America, and it's the Mayflower arriving to America in 1620. And these were the Puritans. To describe the word first used in the 1560 to describe Christians who sought to reform the Church of England from the Queen Elizabeth I, but difficult, so they left and they went to America. They fled there. And they really believed in this vocational teaching that they'd heard. They were inspired by Calvin, and they revolutionized the attitude of work in America. Every step and stroke in your trade is sanctified. That is what they believed. And so they rejected that dichotomy of the sacred and the secular and began to work to the glory of God. Cotton Mather, he was a Puritan, says this, quote, "Every Christian ordinarily should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business wherein a Christian should, for the most part, spend the most of his time in this, that he may glorify God." He's saying, whatever you do, whatever you pick, just work to the glory of God. Be the best at it you can to the glory of God. Baxter said, quote, "The purpose of work is obeying God and doing good to others." And he added, "The public welfare or the good of the many is to be valued above our own." He says, you see, with my work, I bless other people. So what was the impact on America? Cuyper, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands in 1901, says this about America. Quote, "In the rise of your university education, in the decentralized character of your local governments, in your championship of free speech, and in your unlimited regard for freedom of conscience, all in all this, it is demonstrable that you owe this to Calvinism and to Calvinism alone." Pretty powerful statement. That's a Dutch prime minister looking at America and saying, you owe your prosperity to John Calvin. And you know what I like about that? He was a preacher. Yes, he was a preacher. So what was the effect on the world? Well, think about this. John Sebastian Bach signed each of his original music scores with SDG, Soli Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So you know what he did? He glorified God with his musical compositions. Rembrandt glorified God with his art. Milton glorified God with his poetry. Athusisu, I don't know the guy, glorified God with his political theory. Grotius glorified God with his thinking on international law. Adam Smith glorified God in his development of economics. How are you glorifying God with your work? David Hall says, quote, Calvin's thoughts seem to unleash development and progress in numerous vocational life. Recently, I came up with this thing. I found it on the internet. The Legatum Prosperity Index for 2014. Have you ever heard of this? I never had either. Anyway, this is a fascinating study that rates countries by their prosperity. Overall prosperity, economy, entrepreneurship, governance, education, and other factors as well. Okay, this is the top one, according to them. The number one country that's the best in prosperity, economy, entrepreneurship, governance, education, and other factors. Are you ready for this? Number one, Norway. Number two, Switzerland. Make sense? Number three, I think I need to apologize. New Zealand. Sorry. But wait, you're on there. Hold on. Four, Denmark. Five, Canada. Six, Sweden. Seven, Australia. Number seven? Yes. Eight, Finland. Nine, Netherlands. 10, United States. 11, Iceland. 12, Ireland. 13, United Kingdom. 14, Germany. 15, Austria. You know what's interesting? 13 out of 15 of the most prosperous nations of the world today were all countries affected by the Reformation and John Calvin's teaching on the Protestant work ethic. That is 500 years later. We still feel the repercussions around the world. You know what? I say this to people. John Calvin changed the world. Of course, Christ changed the world. But he was a preacher. And he preached the Word of God, and just in that one domain of the Protestant work ethic literally changed the world. Steve Lawson, whom you know, says this, quote, His theological thunder defined the core truths of the Protestant Reformation. In turn, those lofty ideas helped fashion the founding principles of Western civilization, giving rise to the republican form of government, the ideals of public education, and the philosophy of free market enterprise. And you know why all this happened? Because one man preached the word. He preached the word. And he couldn't have imagined the effect that was going to have around the world 500 years later. But we're living it today. So, let me conclude. Number one, just a few conclusion remarks. Number one, all vocations are a call from God. All of them. Hey, Joseph was a prime minister. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. They were using all that to the glory of God. What do you do? Do it to the glory of God. Feel good about yourself from that standpoint because it's a call. God called you to do whatever you're doing. Number two, all vocations are the mask of God. God does not need you to work, but he chooses to operate through your work to bless people. So think about that. Just think of the people you're blessing by what you do. You're blessing so many people by the work you do. I mean, Paul made tents to bless people who needed tents. It's kind of cool to think about. Three, all vocations should be done to the glory of God. Of course, do all to the glory of God. Number four, all work has the goal of making society a better place. We glorify God, but it does make society a better place. Think about it. I mean, I love Australia. I mean, I went to this mall the other day. It's like huge near MacArthur. That's a beautiful mall. I was going, wow, I even got something on sale. It's a great sweatshirt. I mean, it's a nice place. You have nice people, nice things, beautiful malls, prosperous nation. Wow, praise the Lord. I mean, God has blessed you. He's really blessed you. I start like this in Switzerland often. I'll tell Swiss people, you know what? God has blessed you. You have your great job and your great pay because of Jesus Christ. And I go, what are you talking about? But it's true. It really is true. And five, my work can be a wonderful platform from which I can share the gospel, especially in difficult countries. I know lots of people that they want to be missionaries, but they can't really because they want to go in really tough countries, these mission agencies we're talking about. Well, you can use your job to do that, to go into these amazing countries and as a result, bless people with the gospel. Wow, you're so patient. For after lunch, I'm very impressed. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the power of the Word of God. And Lord, I just pray that the study will encourage us all as we go back to work on Monday, Lord, to realize that, wow, we have been called to work to your glory, to bless other people, and therefore to have a thankful attitude for our work. And Lord, no work is better than another because it's all being used to your glory. We need all of this work. So we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.